We're going to be diving into our new series. We're going to keep it shorter this morning. If you guys were here last week, we talked about, we kind of had a Vision Sunday, and one of the things I communicated to you was this aspect that I think at the heart of it, what God wants most for us is a relationship with Him. What God wants most for us is that we would be with Him. And I showed you through several places in the Bible, God's intention and His desire for relationship with us. You know, sometimes we can get very, very caught up in the things that we do, the doing of our lives. Have you ever heard the statement, becoming human doings instead of human beings? Sometimes we can get very, very caught up in the doing of our lives, and we forget where our life and our source comes from. That the heart of it, we need Jesus to give us the life and the strength that we need to go out and do what He's called us to do. Now, it's easy to take that statement about God's heart and desire is just to be with us in the relationship and to separate that from the rest of our lives, separate it from our doing. Maybe it's one of those things where we look at work and we see work as a necessary evil. It's easy to separate that and say, well, what truly God wants us to do is just to hang out with Him. Sit on a couch and hang out with God and to separate those two and say, that's really what God wants me to do, and that's my priority, is just to hang out with God. And work is that necessary evil that I need to be involved with. I actually think that those two things do not need to be mutually exclusive, that God wants a relationship with us and He wants to spend time with us. But the work that we do and the things that we put our hands to are incredibly important as well, that our work is important. In fact, I'm reminded of a story in the New Testament. You know, Jesus was getting in trouble on a regular basis with the religious rulers and authorities. You know, he was traveling, and he would oftentimes heal people. And you read several stories in the Bible where Jesus is healing people on a Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is a Saturday, and it was a day that the Jewish people revered incredibly. The Sabbath was considered to be a holy day. It was considered to be a day that you weren't allowed to work. You weren't supposed to work. You were to rest. And it goes all the way back to Genesis, where the Bible tells us that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And so Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. The religious leaders at that time are looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're breaking the rules. You're working on a day you're not supposed to be working. You're healing people, Jesus, and that's work. You shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus, in this one instance, could have responded in many, many different ways. But I find it fascinating where in one response He says to them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Let me say that again. He said, my Father is working until now, and I am working as well. You know, when we read the creation account, we read of God working and creating this world that we live in. And on the seventh day, He rested. And sometimes we may read that and think, okay, he did it all in that one span of time, and then He rested, which means that God took His hands off and said, you know, I've done everything that I've needed to do, and now I'm taking my hands off, and I'm just giving you this world. And we look at the world that we live in, and we see the destruction and the hurt, and we say, yeah, God's a hands-off God. He created the world, now He's left it to its own devices. We see Jesus speaking into this, and Jesus says, no, that's not what has happened. God is working even till now. God still has plans, and He still has purposes in this world, in this cosmos, in this universe that we live in, and He continues to work. He still has things that He has to do, and I am working just like Him. We see God placing a value on work. This idea of being with God and having a relationship with Him is not mutually exclusive from our work. Work doesn't necessarily need to be a necessary evil in our lives, but it's something that we see in the Bible that God values, that he places a premium on, that he says, I'm continuing to work. I'm still doing what I need to do to accomplish my purposes in this world that you live in. And Jesus connects with that and says, I am working too. God values your work. He values what you do, no matter what it is. We're going to be diving into this subject of work over the next several weeks and what that means for us. When we talk about work, oftentimes we talk about now, how we live and what we do with our time now. Whether or not we value work in some ways depends on our understanding of the past and our view of the future. Let me say that again. Our understanding of the past and our view of the future affects our now. It affects our work, how we view work. Is work a necessary evil, or is there something more that God is trying to accomplish through what I do? And our view of the past, our understanding of the past, and our view of the future affects our understanding of our now. Understanding is our understanding of our work. When we look, I'm going to take you guys all the way back to Genesis today, and we're going to look at God's creative work. It says that when God first created the world, he created order out of chaos. It talks about how the world was without form and it was void. You read these first verses and there's this sense of disorder and the sense of chaos. And God comes into the situation and he takes that and creates something beautiful. He creates order. He creates this beautiful world that we live in. But it's interesting, when he created the world that we live in, he chose one specific spot to be like nothing else. He chose one specific spot called Eden, where he was going to do something special. He chose Eden to be a place where his purposes would be displayed in greater fashion. If you want, in your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, or you can read it on the back. I'm going to read verse 8 to 9. It says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he plants this garden. What makes a garden a garden? How is the garden different from the rest of creation? I would submit to you today that what makes a garden part of it is a greater sense of order. It is cultivated. It is tended to. If you go out into the world today and you were to enter into a forest behind here in Kamloops and you walk into the forest, or maybe you go closer to the equator and you walk out into a jungle, it is beautiful, it is God's creation, but it is not a garden. God created it and he set rules in place and he set creation in place that the forest and the jungle would be a beautiful place, but it isn't a garden and it's not tended to. It's not cultivated. A garden requires what? It requires work. It requires a gardener. It requires someone to pay attention to it. It requires someone to work it. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And we find Eve shows up at the same time, and you have Adam and Eve. They're sent to the garden. And sometimes when we read about the Garden of Eden, we're like, man, what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't screwed up? What would have happened? We could still be in this amazing garden, and we could hang out, and we could just eat cherries and grapes all day and lounge around. It would be really, really nice. Life the way it's supposed to be. You know, when you're sitting on that beach in like Mexico or Hawaii and you're like, yes, this is like the Garden of Eden. This is the way it's supposed to be. But it's interesting when you read that, it says he put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. So yeah, it was amazing. But right from the beginning, God gives mankind this sense of purpose where he says, I want you to go in there and I want you to work it and I keep it. This is a garden. There's order and there's purpose and I need you. I want to work alongside of you. Let's do this together. They were meant, you know, when we look at the Garden of Eden, it was never meant to stay the way God originally created it to be. It was never meant to be a zoo where God placed animals and humans in there and they just stayed in the garden and God looked at it and said, oh, look at that cute little zoo down there. It's so nice. But when I look at the story of Eden, you get a sense that God was actually creating a base camp. Wasn't meant to stay there, but he was creating a base camp where he was going to take the purposes of Eden and with Adam and Eve and mankind, that was going to spread throughout the entire world. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 1, verses 28. It says this, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. God didn't say fill Eden, he said fill the earth. And he says subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I want you guys to look at some of those words he used. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. I want you to subdue it. I want you to have dominion over it. There are these words, it's almost like garden words. In the same sense that God gave the Garden of Eden over to Adam and Eve, and he says, I want you to tend it. I want you to work it. I want you to subdue it. That's what gardening is, isn't it? If you take a master gardener and you give him a patch of ground, you give him some seeds, you give him some plants, a master gardener subdues it. He forms it and he makes it into what he wants it to look like. He doesn't just allow the weeds to grow up. He doesn't allow the trees and the plants just to grow every which way that they want to grow. No, he subdues it. He takes dominion over it. Adam and Eve lived in a world of abundance and harmony, and they were given a plan and a purpose. Here, you guys, here's a garden. And I want you to take my purposes, and I want you to spread this. I want you guys to fill the earth, and I want you to subdue it. I want you to take dominion over the entire world. And they lived in a world of abundance and harmony. They had work to do, yes, but it wasn't a striving. It wasn't a striving. It was different. When we look at these first verses that we read about in Genesis, I think that as human beings in the 21st century, it's really hard for us to fully wrap our mind around because we've never, ever seen this. We've never seen this. The world as it is right now is not as it was supposed to be. It's not as it was, but it is different. Everything was good until it all went wrong. Have you ever been in that situation where you're in a situation, everything is good until it all went wrong? You know, when we watch TVs, whether it's watching movies or maybe it's a TV drama, you know, you start out and maybe that TV show you're watching, everything is good and everything is beautiful, but you know something is coming, right? Because you can't make a TV show or movie until something goes wrong. Something's always going to go wrong, and everything was good until it all went wrong. The Bible tells us that the garden was lost, and harmony between mankind and creation was lost because mankind rebelled against God. Rather than ruling and living with God, humanity sought to be over God. Humanity wanted to be separate from God. It wanted to do its own thing. Call this sin, and sin entered into the world, and that sin brought death. You want to understand where death comes from. It comes from sin. They end up needing to leave the garden with its abundance and harmony and walking into the wilderness where there would be striving and scarcity. They walked away from abundance and harmony and walking into scarcity and fear. Sin is this aspect of walking away from the purposes of God. Walking away from His abundance and doing our own thing, and it brings fear. Actually, in Genesis chapter 3, this is what it says. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. This is God talking to Adam and Eve. He says, the ground has been cursed because of you guys, because of the sin that has entered in the world. Things are never going to be the same. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Do you sense that as you work? You work and you work and you work, and through the pain of your work you're able to eat. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to plant and harvest without thorns and thistles? Without those weeds where you plant your tomatoes, you plant your cucumbers, you plant whatever, and what you plant, it grows up, and there's no weeds, there's no issues. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And all those who are gluten intolerant say, what? Is that all? Just bread? By the sweat of your face. It's interesting. There's a sense that, like, before this time, work was different. There wasn't the same striving that we'd experience now. God says, by your sweat, you will produce till you return to the ground. They left abundance and peace and walked into a world where people would sense scarcity and fear. The Bible, in some ways, is a documentation of mankind walking away from the purposes of God, and God slowly, over thousands of years, drawing man back, drawing humankind back. Maybe I should say peoplekind so I can be more politically correct. Drawing peoplekind back. I'm sorry, that wasn't funny. Drawing humankind back to His plans and His purposes. That's what you read about in the Bible. Not guiding us back to Eden. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding of it was once it's all said and done, it's back to the way it's supposed to be. It's back to Eden, but it's not actually back to Eden because that's not what we see in the Bible. But it is guiding us back to a preferred future that has elements of Eden in it. Guiding us back to a preferred future that has elements of Eden in it. The story that we read in the Bible in Revelation isn't that of a garden again, like Eden, but what we see is a garden city. Eden was the starting place, but not the destination. The destination that we see in John's revelation at the very end of the book of what we call the Bible is that of a glorious city filled with the abundance, peace, and purpose like Eden, but also different. Let me read this to you, Revelation chapter 21. This is just a little bit of a snippet of Revelation 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's more to it than that, but it's interesting. You know, when we look at Jerusalem, Jerusalem in the ancient world was the center of religious activity. People traveled from all over to come to Jerusalem for religious festivals. They came from all over the known world at that time so they could worship God in the temple. So Jerusalem was this spiritual focal point. John taps into that imagination of his readers and he says, there's going to be a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now, sometimes, you know, especially in the evangelical world, in the Christian circles, we read Revelation from a very literal standpoint. And to be honest with you, we oftentimes get into trouble when we read it from that very literal standpoint. I would submit to you that honestly, most of Revelation is written in a metaphorical sense. You have to understand the culture of that time and what the writer is trying to say through his story. God, through John, is trying to grab a hold of the attention, the imagination of the people that he's writing to. I'm not so sure what's going to happen is necessarily a city literally descending out of heaven. But the purpose of that story is a sense of heaven and earth coming and combining into one. The sense where heaven is where God is, and heaven is where perfection is, and in the sense of like what we want to do is we just want to get to heaven, and earth is this place of imperfection. If we can just get to where God is, if we can just get to where perfection is, it's all going to be all right. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, John is writing this story, and he says, no, that's if we look to the future, this is what's going to happen. Heaven is going to come down to earth. The perfection of heaven and the presence of God is no longer just going to be up there, but it's going to come down and it's going to be here with us. It's going to be here with us. When we continue in chapter 21, John goes on to explain the dimensions of this new Jerusalem that's going to inhabit here on earth. He uses ancient measurements that don't make a lot of sense to us today, but when you translate into modern measurements, it literally spans most of the continental United States. That's how big he describes this new Jerusalem's going to be. Ginormous. Is it literally going to be exactly that dimension that is listed in Revelation 21? I'm not so sure, but what I'm sure of is that God's trying to communicate something to his people, saying this city of God that's going to inhabit the presence of God is going to be so big. When he gave those dimensions to those people in the ancient world, they couldn't even wrap their mind around it, how big it was going to be. It's not going to be this little city that only houses a few people, a few select people that are good enough, that are holy enough, that are righteous enough to be able to sit in the holy city. Because Jerusalem, the original Jerusalem, was really small. And the original Jerusalem only held a certain amount of people, and you had to be in the elite. You had to be in the upper crust of society to be able to live in Jerusalem. Everybody else, the peasants, lived outside. You had to have a certain income and a certain status to be able to live in Jerusalem. And John's saying this new Jerusalem is going to be completely different. This heaven on earth is going to be, it's going to be so big. Everybody is invited. Everybody is going to be invited. And when we read in the story in Revelation 21 of what God says this new city is going to be like, or this new earth, heaven on earth is going to be like, he describes this new Jerusalem in the shape of a cube. He says the new Jerusalem is going to be the same length as it is wide, and it's going to be the same length as wide as it is high. So I want you guys to wrap your mind around this. So if it's almost as big as continental United States, you can kind of wrap your mind around from a 2D perspective. And I want you to think 3D. If it's supposed to be that wide, John describes it's supposed to be that high as well. It's almost, you almost can't understand it. Is it actually going to be like that, or is John trying to communicate something? Well, when you went into Jerusalem when the temple was there, there was a place called the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the very, very back of the temple. And the Holy of Holies was the place where they put the Ark of the Covenant, and they said the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, and nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to go in there except for the high priest, and only once a year. And that Holy of Holies was in the shape of a cube. Exact same length, exact same width, exact same height. John starts describing the new Jerusalem, this new earth, and he says this new Jerusalem is going to be in the shape of a cube. This wasn't lost on its original readers. They're reading this and they're understanding it to mean this place that housed the presence of God that no one was allowed to be in, no one was allowed to be there. This very, very small place is going to be everywhere. And everybody is allowed in. It's not just for the high priest. It's not just for the most holy, it's for all of God's people. And the presence of God is going to be there. And there's not going to be any more, there's no need for a sun, because the presence of God is going to light up this world that we're going to live in. There's no more darkness, because the light of God is going to light it up. The symbolism and the story that he shows is just fantastic. What he reveals in Revelation is so much better than what is in Eden. Folks, the purposes of God isn't to bring us back to Eden. The purposes of God is so much greater, and I think the story that we read about in Revelation is just a glimpse. It's just a hint. It's just to get our imaginations running. So where are we in this process? How do we fit in? There's a lot of time in between the beginning and the end. When I read this story, I read about a people of God that were created, that were placed in Eden, to take the purposes of God, Eden, and to spread it out into the world. Here we end up at the end in Revelation and this preferred future. And John doesn't say it specifically in Revelation. I don't read it there, but you get a sense in the same way that God has a plan and a purpose for Adam and Eve back in Eden, that he has a plan and a purpose for you and me for this future that is up ahead. God doesn't do this on his own, but he includes us. That's how God operates. Everything he does in partnership. That's just who he is. And so he invites us along in the journey, and there's a future up ahead, and he says, this is where we're going. So where are we in this process, and what role do we have to play? The big debate over the centuries, honestly, has been, how is it that we get there? It's been a debate in the church for centuries. We've read through Revelation, we debate, how is it that we get there? How is it that we get to Revelation 21? Well, you'll have to wait until next week. I'm going to leave you hanging today as we look towards the preferred future, we look towards what God has for us. We're going to dive into that a little bit more next week in terms of our role, how we view how we're getting there. Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to pray for you, and you will be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much, dear God, that you didn't just create this world, spin it, and leave it alone. But God, that you are intimately involved in what we are doing here. God, you want to work with us. God, you've created us for relationship, and you've created us for work. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grab a vision of your preferred future as we join hands with you in creating the world that you've called us to be a part of. Lord, we look forward to that heaven and earth coming together as one. Lord, we look forward to that. We pray for it. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, you said you would return, Lord, and so we look forward to that. God, so I pray that you'd fill our hearts with hope and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.